during the week, we've raised questions in your mind that we haven't answered. And you'd like to read a little bit on the subjects that we've been talking about, and we took all week and talked about one subject, and that is the doctrine of predestination. And of course, there are a lot of related subjects. And here's a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, which is the finest book and the easiest to read on this subject of any that I have ever read. And it deals with all five of the great points of doctrine that have been disputed down through church history and which have come to be known as the doctrines of grace. And then there's one section that has 13 different categories of objections that people offer and problems that people have. Now, that book sells for $4.95. And the author will sell it to you for $1.50. Now, that's a pretty good buy. And if you want to buy directly from the author, Dr. Lorraine Botner, Presbyterian minister in Rockport, Mississippi, he'll sell it to you for $1.50. And if you don't want to get it from him, I'll get it for you for $1.50. And if you don't have $1.50 and you promise me you'll read it, I'll give you one. That's the fact. I honestly will if you'll promise to read it. Now, tonight, we come to the fourth discussion in the doctrine of predestination. And those who have not been here for the others, it's going to be a little bit of a difficulty as to how we catch you up. We have taken such texts of Scripture as Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. We have taken such passages of Scripture as the parable in Matthew 20, of the vineyard, where the one worked 12 hours and one only worked 1 hour, and they both received the same amount of pay, and the Lord applied the lesson, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Last night we took the life of the Apostle Paul, and we took references in his own epistles as to the effect that the doctrine of predestination had on his own life. And we saw how that this doctrine, instead of hindering missionary zeal, is really the cause of it and the foundation of it. Instead of leading to discouragement, it overcomes discouragement. Instead of our not talking about it, the apostle witnessed it. He witnessed it to the non-Christian. And we saw how it was the first doctrine which he learned. And then we looked one night at Lydia, where it says in Acts 16:14, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she gave attention to the things that were spoken. And if anybody's heart is ever open to the gospel, it is never opened by the free will of man, but it's always opened by the power and grace of God. Now, many times when we get into a discussion on the doctrine of predestination, that God chooses some sinners unto everlasting life, many people will listen all the way through, and when we're all finished, they'll say, Mr. Reisinger, I agree with every single thing you said. However, it is all based on God's foreknowledge. And they take Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And they say, yes, God chooses some men to be saved. But his choice of who will be saved is based on his foreknowledge of what they will do. And, they continue, God looks down through future days, and he knows that when men have the opportunity, he knows what they will do with their free will, and therefore, on the basis of this foreknowledge, and they make foreknowledge to mean prior information, that God has the ability to see into the future. And on the basis of this prior knowledge of what we will do, God chooses us to salvation. Well, if one thinks that through for just a moment, you can see that God hasn't chosen anybody to salvation. All that's happened, if that's the case, is that I choose, and God knows about it beforehand, and he says, fine, I'll ratify your choice. And all that's doing is God setting his stamp of approval on our choice, but it is not God making any distinguishing choice at all. Now, foreknowledge in the Scriptures does not mean God's ability to see into the future. It is not an attribute of God, but rather it is an act of God. Foreknowledge is not what God knows, but something that God does. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, those who would make foreknowledge to be the basis of God's election would take verse 29, "whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." But the text is not speaking about what God knows in the future, but it's talking about people whom he did foreknow. And there are five links in this chain. Those whom he foreknew, them he predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, them he called. Now, he didn't call all and see who would answer, and on the basis of knowing who would answer, he chose them, but rather he foreknew them, and those whom he foreknew, them he predestinated, and those whom he predestinated, he called. And our calling grows out of predestination. And the only reason that we are called effectually and answer is because we've been predestinated. And the one grows out of the other. We're going to come back to Romans 8 in just a moment, because there's no chapter in all of the Bible that has given the people of God so much comfort as Romans chapter 8. My friend, I don't believe there's a Christian that hasn't laid his head on his pillow more than one night rejoicing in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and also the end of that chapter. And I want to come back and show why that is such a great chapter of Scripture. But for the moment, I'm only interested in that word foreknowledge. It doesn't say what he foreknew, it says whom he foreknew, and the word foreknow really means to fore love or to fore choose. Now let me prove that to you from the Scriptures. In the book of Amos chapter 3, the Bible talks about the word love, and it uses the word love this way. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord referring to the nation of Israel, and he would bring them to know and remind themselves of his sovereignty and of his blessing to them. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, when he says, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth," does that mean that he didn't know anybody else? Did that mean that he didn't know the other families, know what they were doing, know where they were at? No, he says, "you only have I loved of all the families of the earth," or "you only have I known in a way of special love." And the word "know" is used interchangeably in the Scriptures with the word "love." Jesus said, "I know my sheep." Well, he also knows the unbeliever. He also knows the ungodly. But he knows his sheep in the sense that he loves his sheep. And also in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 25, our Lord Jesus saying of those who perish, he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you." Well, he certainly knew about them. That's why he's casting them into the fire. He certainly knew their wickedness. He knew everything about them. But when he said, I never knew you, he meant I never knew you in a way of love, or I never loved you. Go to the book of Romans chapter 11 and notice how the word know is used in this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Well, does that mean God hasn't cast away his people whom he knew would not forsake him? But they had forsaken him. But even though they had forsaken him, he had not cast them off, and he hadn't cast them off because he foreloved them as his own. And because he foreknew them, and because the Jewish nation were the chosen people of God, and because he loved them with an everlasting love and had set his love upon them and made them his own, therefore I didn't cast you off. But he knew all about them, and they had forsaken him. But he said, I have not cast away my people whom I foreknew. It means whom I foreloved. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again, how this word is used. Now, I'm taking a little bit of time with this because this is one of the great stumbling blocks that people have to the doctrine of predestination. They take this word foreknowledge, and they'll take it and use it like a big rug. And they lift up the corner of the rug and they take all of the verses of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, all that we've been covering in the last three nights, and they just sweep it under this rug called foreknowledge and put the rug back and pretend it's not there and go on their merry way. Not so, beloved. You cannot do that because that's not what the word means. The word means to forelove or forechoose. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I got 2 Corinthians while I'm talking to you. I didn't even get the right reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Well, that means if you love God, he knows it. Well, if you don't love him, he knows that too. But what it means is here it's interchangeable. If a man loved God, he's loved of God. And we love him because he first loved us. And here the word is used interchangeably. Now let me give you one more passage of Scripture where the word know is used in the sense of love. Well, not so much that, but just a verse of Scripture that I like very much. And I like to use this text of Scripture. You know, the Bible is an amazing book. It was written by men. Men who were inspired by the Holy Ghost, but nonetheless men. And I believe there are times that God shows us not any weaknesses in Scripture, but shows us that men wrote it. And there are times that the humanity of the writer, that God uses this to come through. And there's some amazing statements in Scripture. Do you ever remember reading in Genesis when it's talking about the creation of the world? The mighty world in which we live. And it talks about this creation. He made the sun and the moon. And then it says, and he made the stars also. I mean, just like a little footnote, you know. He made the stars also. All of them, with all of their majesty and all of their millions of number. All different sizes and colors and shapes and in perfect orbit. And the writer throws in offhandedly, oh yeah, he made the stars also. That little thing there too. I didn't want you to miss that, as if he'd say that. And here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle says this, but after that you have known God, and then lest you misunderstood what this means, he says, or rather, are known of God. I didn't want you to think I had a slip of the pen, he said, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. He says, yes, you know God and you love him, but it's only because he knew you first and he loves you first. Isn't that cute the way the Apostle Paul puts that in there? And really, I think that's deliberate, lest you and I confuse it. All right, the psalmist says this, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the ungodly and the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, what does he mean when he says the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous? Well, it means he loves it. He watches over it. He cares for it. He protects it. He knows the way of the ungodly just as much as he knows the way of the godly. And he foreknows, as far as seeing into the future, what the ungodly will do as much as the godly man will do. But he knoweth the way of the righteous in that he loves it. He's concerned about it. He watches over it. He cares it. That's what the word know means. And to foreknow is to forelove, or love beforehand. And when the scripture says, whom he foreknew, it means the man he foreloved, the man he chose, that man he predestinated him to be conformed to the image of Son. He purposed in his heart that the man he chose unto salvation would be predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the man he predestinated, that man he calls him in power and grace through the gospel. And those whom he calls effectually, he justifies. And all he foreknows, he predestinates. And all whom he predestinates, he calls. And all whom he calls, he justifies. And all whom he justifies, he glorifies. You can't break one link in that golden chain. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. And here you have this same word, foreknowledge, used. And this will help us to understand what the Bible means when it talks about whom he did foreknow. In the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, or verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also know. Him, referring to Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's the same word which is used in Romans 8:29. Jesus Christ was delivered up to the cross to die by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. Now, how did God foreknow the death of Jesus Christ? Well, he looked down through history, and he knew that if he left his son come into the world, he knew that men would do something, so he decided that he would choose to have his son crucified on the basis of what they would do to him. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that it was by the determinate choice and act of God, that God purposed to send his son, that God purposed his son to die, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son up to death, and that he arranged the circumstances and brought this to pass? Now, in whatever sense God foreknew his son to die on the cross, in that same sense, he foreknew me to become a Christian. And if you can convince me that he looked into the future and on the basis of his prior information he decided on the cross, then you can convince me that he looked into the future and so I would believe and on that basis decided to choose me. But I don't think you're ever going to convince me, because I believe that he purposed to give his son, and it was an act of his will according to his determinate counsel, and it was the same act of his will that chose his people before the foundation of the world. No, God's foreknowledge is like the foreknowledge of an architect. Now, every architect has perfect foreknowledge of what a building is going to be like. Now, this is what his foreknowledge is like. The man who built Tyson Auditorium and the architect who designed it, he had foreknowledge. He could see into the future. And he says, now let me see. I know that so-and-so is the contractor who's going to win the bid. And I know that he likes red for seats. And that's the kind of color he's going to use in the seat. So I'll incorporate them in the specifications. I know he likes a building so high, so that's how high I'll incorporate that in the specifications. Now, do you believe that's the kind of foreknowledge he had? Or do you believe somebody put red seats in here because the specifications called for red seats? And this building is as high as it is because the architect who designed it, that's how high he said it was going to be. And my friend, God's foreknowledge is like the foreknowledge of the architect. and the church is going to wind up the way he purposed it and the way he decided it, and it's going to have in it whom he chose, and all of his chosen are going to be in it. None of them are going to be lost. That's the kind of foreknowledge that God has. It's an act of God. Those whom he foreknew, or those whom he foreloved. Now that's the only way you can get any comfort out of Romans chapter 8. Go back with me to Romans for just a moment. Let me show you this chapter of Scripture. And it's a wonderful chapter of Scripture. It begins with, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And it winds up with three or five of the most wonderful verses in all of Holy Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine," and then it names all of those things. No, we're not going to be separated. Verse 39, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Oh, but how can you be so sure, Paul? How can you be so sure? Why, because we know that all things, without any exception, work together for good to them that love God. Oh, Paul, but how can you be so sure? How can you have such confidence? How can you draw such security and such hope and such peace? What's the ground upon which you stand? Well, look at the argument. Here's the argument. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who are they? They are those who are called according to his promise. And we know this. We know that whom he did foreknow, or whom he did forelove, whom he did choose to be his own, we know that he purposed in his heart to conform them to the image of Christ. And he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He who found you when you were dead in sin and raised you to life, can he not finish the job? He who brought you out of darkness into light, brought you out of bondage into liberty, and it's his purpose to make you like his son, will he not be able to finish it? Yes. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Called us out of darkness, called us out of death, called us to himself. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And justification means put right with God. It means to be declared in God's sight just as if we had never sinned, and just as if we'd always obeyed. Who says that about us? God says that about us. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's already accomplished in the mind of God. Now look at the application of this. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? What things? Why, the things he's just been telling us. What are we supposed to say about election, about calling, about justification? If God be for us, for us in what way? For us in a way of electing grace. For us in a way of the atonement of his son. For us in the way of effectual calling by his Holy Spirit. For us in the way of regeneration where he's made our body the temple of the Holy Ghost. For us in the sense that his banner of love is over us and that all providence works together for our good and for his glory. If God be for us in this way, who can be against us? Not even ourselves. Not even ourselves. Thank God he can even overcome us, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now he goes on and applies this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Oh, what a verse of Scripture that is. You say, I'd like to stone you to death. You go ahead. But I'm one of God's elect. You say, I'd like to tar and feather you. That's all right. I'm one of God's elect. I don't care what you say about me. He said, you're mine. I've loved you with an everlasting love. The man that God foreknows and purposes to conform to the image of Christ, puts under the blood of the very Son of God,
calls him by grace and by power, who can lay anything to that man's charge? And then he goes on and says, it's God the justifier, the almighty creator, the almighty judge, the almighty controller of all things says, I've set my love upon him. I've made him my own. I've given my son for him. I've called him by my grace and power. I've declared him just and righteous. Who can say anything against him? Let all the devils in hell rave. Let all the enemies of the truth shout and scream. Even let the very law of God with all of its holiness approach us with that sword of justice, and even it can't touch us. It's been perfectly fulfilled. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. The next verse, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. For whom does he make intercession? Well, we studied last night in John 17, Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me out of the world. And he prays for those for whom he shed his blood. And is he going to, with his mouth, one minute, cry out to the Father to save us, and then turn around the next minute and ask the Father to condemn us? He said, all power and authority is given into my hands. In John 17, it says that he's been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And if he died for me, if he undertook my case and became my shepherd, and he went to the cross under the load of my sin, and he was put into the tomb, and he was raised again from the dead, and he did all of that for me, and now that he's exalted at the Father's right hand, is he going to condemn me? Huh? Well, the answer is obvious. And then he says in verse 37, who shall separate us? If God the Father has justified me, if God the Son has died for me and rose for me and makes intercession for me, who can touch me? Who can touch me? No wonder those verses now mean something. Who shall separate us? Who are the us? Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestinated, those whom he called, those whom he justified. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. That seems to be one of the apostles' favorite words. And you know, when he wrote this, he wasn't in a religious fit of enthusiasm. And he wasn't some whippersnapper who had just started out in the ministry and didn't have many sermons. He was an old man. And he was persuaded theologically, he was persuaded by experience, he was persuaded every way. But he was persuaded by these theological convictions. I am persuaded that he who foreknew me, and he who called me when I hated him, and he who gave me this new heart when I wasn't interested in him, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we can say, and we know that all things work together for good, because those all things began in the sovereign electing grace of God. They all started in eternity, and here's a golden chain. Did you ever see a lake that had a chain that went across? We used to have one at the YMCA camp where we swam, and it was anchored at one side of the lake, and it was anchored at the other side of the lake, and you could only see about 10% of it. The rest of it was under the water.
but you could swim along it and hold that rope, and you always got to the other side. And here he shows us this golden chain, and it's anchored to the eternal electing grace of God, and the other end is anchored in absolute glorification. And there aren't any breaks in the link. If you start there, you're going to wind up over here. I often say to people, I'm glad I'm saved. And I'm glad I'm saved by free grace. If I'm saved by my free will and my free will started it, how do I know my free will might not end it one of these days? And that would be horrible. If I had to keep myself saved by my own will, I'd never make it. Now, I think this doctrine, when one understands it, it really makes you see where God brought you from and what God has brought you to. I have a chiropractor friend up in Pennsylvania, and I was holding meetings in his church, and he picked me up at the airport, and he's a very effervescent fellow, always joking. His name is Dr. Barry. And when he picked me up at the airport, I said, Doc, you ought to be glad the doctrine of election is true, because if it wasn't, you'd never make it. I wouldn't even vote for you. You're so wicked. And he looked at me, and he didn't answer me. And of all the times I ever talked to him, that's the first time he didn't answer me. He always had a comeback. And I thought maybe I hurt his feelings. Never said a word. And when we get home and we had lunch, and then we went down to his office and we got down his floor and we prayed together. We had finished praying. He came to me and he says, John, he says, I couldn't answer you in the car today. And I said, Doc, I wondered whether you were mad at me. I said, that's why maybe I went too far joking with you.
Oh, no, he said it wasn't that. But he said, when you said that to me, he says, I just remembered something had happened. And he said, I couldn't have answered you without crying. He said, I was in the Navy in Guadalcanal. And he said, I was a navigator on a plane in one of the planes. And he said, I had a pilot. And he said, we flew together 165 times. And he said, every New Year's after the war, we said we'd get together New Year's just to remember our friendship. And he said, I was an ungodly fellow. And he said, I used to go out to his place one New Year's, and he'd come to my place for the next New Year's. And he says, I'd go to his place, and he didn't want to drink, and all I wanted to do was drink. And I wanted to go to nightclubs, and I just wanted to live it up. And he said, he never wanted to do these things, but he'd never say why. And he said, about 4 years ago, when I first got converted, he says, the next January, it was my turn to go to his house. And he says, I went out to his house, and I went in, and there I noticed a prayer book. And I noticed a Bible. And he said, I said to him, and he really will run you up a tree and lead you down the garden path. He reminds me of another preacher that I just met recently. Won't tell you his name, but his initials is J. Wimberly. But anyhow, and he's a good preacher. And I've learned to love him. But watch him. He'll lead you down the garden path if you're not careful. He's done that to me a couple times since I've been here. But anyhow, my friend Doc Berry, he said to this man, he picked up this prayer book. He says, what's this? Well, he said, that's a prayer book. Well, what do you do with it? Well, he said, we read it. He said, you bring this stuff in here. And he said, why, yes. And he picked up the Bible. He says, what's this? He says, well, it's a Bible. He says, you believe that stuff in here? He says, yes. He says, you believe that stuff about Jesus? About him dying on the cross and being raised from the dead? And the guy's eyes started to widen up a little bit, you know. And finally he says, are you a Christian? And this guy says, yes. He says, how long have you been a Christian? He says, since I was 15. Since you were 15? He says, you mean to tell me you went up in an airplane with me 165 times and I could have got shot down and gone to hell and you never told me that you were a Christian or how I could become a Christian? And he said, when you talked to me this morning, I could hear his voice as clear as a crystal. And he stood there with tears rolling down his cheeks, and he says, Doc, I wanted to talk to you, but I thought you were too far gone. He done give up on him. I thought you were too far gone. And he said, when you said if God hadn't chosen you and the election wasn't true, you wouldn't be saved. And he said, that's the truth. That's the truth. My friend, if it wasn't the truth, if God had not foreknown us, in a way of love, we'd have never known him, and we'd have never come to him,
and we'd have never been called in power, and we sure wouldn't have answered that call if it had not been for his constraining grace. Tomorrow night I want to talk about Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And you read that tonight. But tonight, because I don't want to do it tomorrow night, I wouldn't want to end on a negative note. But I did feel tonight that I wanted to take just a couple of scripture verses that people often read and they say, well, election can't be true. Look at this verse of scripture. Now, I may not be able to satisfactorily explain all the verses of scripture that give you trouble. I'm not claiming that I can. But I'm willing to look at every verse of scripture in all of the Bible. And you tell me when you heard somebody preaching free will that offered to explain Romans chapter 9 and Acts chapter 13, 48, and you have not chosen me and I have chosen you. They run from them as if they weren't even in the Bible. They won't even read them. They won't even discuss them. Now, I'm not sure that I understand all of the scriptures. But most of the time when I read verses that people say, see, that proves that predestination isn't true. Usually when you put the verse in its context, it means the exact opposite. Let me give you the most common one that I've ever run into. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. What are you going to do with that verse? Why, this doctrine of predestination, that God chooses one and not another, why, that means he's a respecter of persons, and the Bible specifically says God is no respecter of persons. Well, what does that verse mean? Well, let's say that foreknowledge is God looks down through time and he sees who's going to exercise their free will. And he sees that you're willing to exercise your free will, and somebody isn't willing to exercise their free will. So God says, ah, there's a man whose will is going to move in the right direction. I can choose him. Now, if God does that, then he looks down there, and he sees that you're a little bit different. He sees that you're willing, and he chooses you with respect to your willingness. And he respects your willingness, and he respects your choice. And that's exactly what the text is saying he doesn't do. When it says that God is no respecter of persons, it means God is no respecter of any man's personage. He don't care if you're black or white. And he don't care if you're smart or dumb. And he don't care if you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist. There isn't anything that you have or are that commends yourself to God. And when he chooses a man without any reference to anything in the individual, because no one of us has anything that God can respect. We don't have anything worthy of his respect. And so when it says he's no respecter of persons, it means there's nothing about us. There's no personage that is worthy of God's respect. And when he chooses a man, it's for some reason outside of the man and with no respect whatsoever to the man. And it means exactly opposite from what people use it when they try to use it to disown the doctrine of predestination. Well, then men say, Mr. Reisinger, why in the world do you ever pray? Why in the world do you ever try to win men to Christ? It's ridiculous. I had a young lady when I was in Bible school. She came up to me and, oh, she was angry. She says, well, if I believe what you believe, I'd never pray for my mother. I said, isn't she a Christian? No. And I said, do you pray for her? She said, yes. I said, now really, you're not putting me on. No, she says, I really pray for her. She says, sometimes at work, she says, I have to leave my desk and go into the woman's room because I just feel I'm going to weep. And I plead with God to open her heart and save her. I said, is your father a Christian? She says, no. I said, do you ever weep over him? She thought for a minute. She says, no. I said, he's the one you better worry about. If you got any mothers or fathers or aunts or uncles or sons or daughters that you can weep over for God to save them, I'll tell you who gives you that desire to weep. It was the Holy Ghost that put that in there. But you got some friends and loved ones that you never think about praying for, you better start worrying about them. Who moves a man's heart to pray? Do you believe that God, the Holy Ghost, would ever press something in your heart and give you an earnest desire to plead with God for it when God didn't have any intention of doing that? My friend, one of the things that God uses is means. And it's God who puts the burden on our heart. And God burdens the man to pray for the thing which he purposes to do. No, we pray. In fact, I've never been in a prayer meeting where anybody believed in free will. I'll give you $100 if you'll take me to a prayer meeting where a congregation believes in free will. I'll give you the $100. All you got to do is take me to a prayer meeting where people believe in free will when they're praying. I had a deacon in my first pastor. He didn't believe the doctrine of election at all. After 7 years, he still didn't believe it. And I still loved him, and he still loved me. And he'd come to Wednesday night prayer meeting every week, and he'd preach to me every week. And every time it come his turn to pray, and he started to pray, I knew he wasn't praying, he was preaching, so I'd open my eyes and start to read the Bible. Because I wasn't going to waste my time listening to him preach to me. Already heard his sermon about 100 times. Didn't believe a word of his sermon, so I didn't bother to listen to him preach. And he'd always start preaching to me. Now, Lord, I know that you love everybody exactly the same. And I know that you want to save everybody exactly the same. You're no respecter of persons. And I know you're trying to do everything you can do for everybody. And he went down over America, down to Pennsylvania, down to Lewisburg, down to 3rd Street. That's the street the church was on. And he kept getting slower and slower and slower in his speech. And finally he got down to the people on both sides of the church. And every week he'd get down there, and then he'd always say, "But." And as soon as he said, "But," I closed my Bible, and I said, "Lord, he done quit preaching. He's gone to praying." And every week, 7 years, every week, and then he'd start to cry. "Oh, but Lord, they will listen. Lord, they will come. Lord, convict their hearts. Lord, send your spirit." And man, he'd be weeping for them. You see, nobody believes in free will when they get down on their knees. Did you ever hear a mother praying for a daughter? "Now, Lord, I know that you've done all you can for Virginia. You can't do any more. Oh, Lord, I just hope against hope that somehow or other she realizes and that she stirs up her own heart and that she awakens and that she somehow or other wants to..." Do you ever hear a woman praying like that? Or do mothers pray for their daughters and say, "Oh, God, she doesn't listen. She's away off and she's deaf. God, open her ears to hear. Open her eyes to see. Make her to pay attention." Well, you see, you're believing in sovereignty. It's impossible to have a free will prayer meeting. It's just absolutely impossible. When you get down on your knees, you believe the doctrines of grace. You're a much better theologian on your knees than you are when you're standing up arguing with somebody. Believe me. Well, let's look at another text. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is a real stickler to many people. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not willing that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There are two words in the Greek language for will, and one of those will means the will of desire or the will of decree, where God decrees a thing, where God purposes a thing. And when God wills a thing in that sense, it always comes to pass. And there is the word will, which is a much weaker word, which means wish or desire. "I would that all men speak in tongues." That's not "I decree," but "I would" or "I wish." That's what Paul was saying. And we're going to see tonight that doesn't even mean what some people think that means. But anyhow, here, God is not decreeing, "I choose this man to perish." That's not what he's saying. God has revealed from heaven that he is more than willing to save every soul that comes to him. And the text means, first of all, that God has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't set up in heaven and wish that men would not believe and wish that men would perish. Doesn't mean that at all. But then also the text really has nothing whatsoever to do with an unsaved man or with an unchristian. Look at the text in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Why, the promise to send his son, the second coming of his son. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, that is, the scoffers who say, where's the promise of his coming? And they laugh at the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't realize that one day is as 1,000 years in the sight of God. God's purposes are not yet fulfilled. And they consider God's slackness as an excuse to sin. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, which he gave to his people to send back his son, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, and if you supplied the natural ellipse, what would it be? Any of us. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come before you were saved? Because you were one of his people, and he purposed to save you. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any, and if you supply the natural word, that's the thought of us, should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And he says in verse 15 of the same chapter, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Why didn't God cut you off when you were 15 years old before you were saved? Because he's long-suffering. In the book of Romans chapter 9, hold your finger here at 2 Peter and go over to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, and you'll find here another reference to the long-suffering of God. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? All men are the objects of the long suffering of God. And he exercises his long suffering towards his elect unto their salvation. But he also exercises his long suffering towards the disobedient, that they might fill up their cup unto eternal damnation. And that's an awful thought, but it's the truth. And in Romans chapter 9, he says, what if God, willing to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And here he's saying that the long suffering of God towards men is an exhibition of his power. Now that's a power that you don't have. Only God has. How many times have we had an end in view? We wanted to do something. It required that we work with some people to bring them around to our point of view. Maybe it was our children. You know? And so we sit down with them, and we start to talk to them, and we start to reason with them, and we start to work with them, and about halfway through, somebody loses their temper. And it all goes up in smoke, and all the purposes we had and all the ends we had in view, they're never realized because we couldn't control our temper. But my friend God doesn't lose his temper. He makes known his power in his long suffering. And my friend, nothing that men or devils or angels can ever do is going to provoke God to do one thing before he's ready. And his election of grace, which he's disdained to save, even their stubbornness is not going to provoke him, but he's going to work with them by his power and through his gospel, and he's going to accomplish his purposes of grace and mercy in spite of us. And that's an exhibition of his power. I can't exercise that kind of power. I lose my temper. God doesn't. And that's what that text of Scripture means. And he isn't going to send his son back. He isn't sitting up there, and one day he's going to lose his temper and say, I'm done with them. He's going to come and destroy the world. No, no. Not until every elect child of God is saved. And you know, all these Southern Baptists, they believe that in their hymn books. You know, you sing a lot of hymns you don't believe. Did you ever sing that hymn? Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. You know what that means? That means the church is already ransomed. It's already his sheep. But they aren't all saved yet. And God is long-suffering until they all are. There's another one you sing you don't believe sometimes. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. That's what we're preaching. That's what we believe. And that's the gospel truth. Yes, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, that's really what it means, should perish. And none will. God will see to it. God will bring it to pass. Well, I got one more, and my time is almost gone. And that's John chapter 3, verse 16. And my, oh my, people, they somehow or other think that we're trying to rob them of this wonderful verse of Scripture. You don't believe John 3:16. Oh, I do believe it. And I think it's a wonderful verse of Scripture. But what's the first word in that verse of Scripture? It's the word for. Now, anytime you find the word for, always find out what it's there for. Now, what is John 3:16 saying? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. The first word is the word world. What does that word mean? I know some people, and they say that word world means the elect. God so loved the elect. Well, I think if that's what it meant, I think God could put that in there, but he didn't put that in there. And I don't think that's what it means. But somebody else says that means every individual without exception. But that's not what it says. And if you think that's what it means, then you're giving that word an interpretation. And you're putting an interpretation on that word which you can't possibly do in the rest of Scripture. In fact, there's no place in Scripture, apart from this verse and one other, where the word world could possibly be translated that way, because it never means that, and it doesn't mean that here. When the Pharisees referred to the Lord Jesus and said, the whole world has gone after him, did that mean every individual without exception? Couldn't possibly have. When Paul said, I preach the gospel to every creature in the whole world. Well, Paul hadn't spoken to every individual in the whole world. And when the man was going to tax in Acts or Luke chapter 2, every nation under heaven. That couldn't have possibly been every nation. Couldn't have included the Indians. You see, you can't take the scripture like that. You have to take it within its context.
And here is Jesus talking to a man named Nicodemus. And don't ever forget that John 3:16 is part of the conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Jew, and the Jews had one bad trait. They thought that God loved the Jews just because they were Jews, and he hated the Gentiles just because they were Gentiles. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, God not only loves the Jews, he also loves the Gentiles. And the word is just a broadening out, used in a generic sense of the love of God toward all races, not just the Jews. God so loved not only the Jews, he also loved the Gentiles. And the real gospel message is not in John 3:16. The real gospel message is in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's the gospel. There's the cross. There's the shedding of the blood of the only Son of God. And verse 15 is the result of the gospel, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And John 3:16 is the reason for the gospel. For God, and if you want to take one word in John 3:16, which is the most important and which is the most amazing, take that little word, so. For God so loved the world, this world of sinful men. He didn't send his son to be born of the angels. They have no salvation. But men thou, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And John 3:16 is the amazement of so great love of God that would give his son to be a man and die for the sons of men. It has nothing whatsoever to do with election or non-election. We superimpose that upon the text and get ourselves into all kinds of difficulty. And then people take the verse and they say, well, whosoever. Lady said to me one time, you don't believe in a whosoever gospel. I said, I sure don't. I believe in a whosoever believeth gospel. But you got to believe. She says, whosoever means everybody. I said, no, whosoever believes means those who believe. And whosoever believeth doesn't mean everybody. If I go down the road tonight and I see a big sign, it says, whosoever is thirsty for a drink of free whiskey, come on in. That sign doesn't have anything to do with me. That's no invitation to me. Is it? Is that an invitation to you? Does that have anything whatsoever to do with you? Nothing to do with you at all. But if you were thirsty, it would. Whosoever believeth have everlasting life. No, this doesn't touch the doctrine of election, doesn't prove it or disprove it. That's not its purpose. This is to show the amazing love of God and the reason for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my time's up, and I think I better quit. Do you have any questions that you'd like to ask me right now? And then I'll run. Do you have any questions that I can possibly help you with? I'd like to try. Or did I catch you off guard? All right, if you don't have any, let me give you one more text of Scripture to think about. And that's the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And if you want to understand the Bible, and you want to kind of get a concept underneath you that'll help you, begin with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and begin to think of the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of salvation, as the work of the Trinity. When I say, and when you say, the Lord saved me, I hope you don't mean the Lord Jesus. I hope you mean the Lord God the Father saved me, the Lord God the Son saved me, and the Lord God the Holy Spirit saved me. Because if you begin to understand the Scriptures, you'll see that the triune God is involved in redemption. And the triune God's plan of redemption is all aimed in the same direction and all working together. You don't have the Father trying to do this over here, and the Son doing something for everybody, and the Holy Spirit trying but failing to do something too. You have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you will find one phrase three times in verses 3 through 14. And verses 3 through 14 in the book of Ephesians is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's all one sentence. Beginning at verse 3 to the end of 14 is all one sentence in the Greek language. And you'll find three times this phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And you find in verse 6, and if you want to underline that, put to the praise of the glory of His grace, and put the words, or the word, Father. Father. And down in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, put the word Son. And then in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory, put Holy Spirit. And then take this one sentence as a doxology, and it begins like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then he enumerates these blessings that we owe to the Father to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what are they? According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, or adoption of children. He made us accepted in the Beloved. And the Father has blessed us with these blessings. Chosen us, predestinated us, accepted us in Jesus Christ. And then in the next verses, from verses 7 through 12, He shows the blessings that we owe to the Son of God. And the blessings that we owe to the Son of God is redemption. He's redeemed us by His precious blood. And then He's enriched us with every inheritance. And then He has unveiled the whole purpose of God to us. We owe this to the praise and the glory of the Son. And then the Holy Spirit. What do we owe Him? Well, we are quickened by the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit, and we are indwelt until the day of redemption by the Spirit, to the praise and the glory of His grace. If you put these down in three lines, they're interesting. And then if you go across the top, they're even more interesting. Those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, the Son of God...